Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation 21, verses 9 through 14. If you're using a Bible in the chair in front of you, that's on page 1041. Again, we're in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
While there certainly are patterns within history that get repeated, we do not live as captives in some endless cycle of repetition. History is heading somewhere. Time is linear. History is His story. God governs the storyline of time and directs it toward His appointed end. In Ben and Sarah's wedding ceremony yesterday, I shared what the ESV Bible calls the bookends of biblical theology. And the concept is that in the third to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 20, God removes His enemies, Satan, death, and evil, that enter the story back in the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3, thus completing the story of redemption on that timeline. The enemies of God and His people enter in the third chapter and are vanquished in the third to the last chapter, the bookends. The final two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, don't simply restore the first two chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, they go beyond them to a world that is fully ordered and holy, in which God is fully present with His people, completing not just the story of redemption, but the story of all of creation. The whole story begins with God in eternal glory, and it ends with God and His people in eternal glory. At the center stands the cross, where God revealed His glory through His Son. It is a story of ultimate triumph and ultimate glory achieved through the working of an all-sovereign, all-loving God. But when the curtain of history drops, when the whistle blows and everybody has to get out of the pool, when the game is over and everything goes back in the box and onto the shelf, something astonishing will have taken place. We who are in Christ will have joined God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in communal enjoyment of their eternal glory. This is the story of God. And in this season of Advent, we not only look back to remember the first coming of Jesus the Messiah, we look forward and anticipate and hunger for and long for the arrival of our conquering King, of our resurrected champion, our perfect bridegroom, to take us to our new home forever. History is heading there. And the book of Revelation in the Bible gives us a sneak preview of that future life and its implications for us today. And what you need to know, if you get nothing more out of this message today, what you need to know is this: that no matter how crummy your life may be right now, it is only temporary. But it is not meaningless. No matter how crummy your life may be right now, it is only temporary, but it is not meaningless. No matter the disappointments that you are experiencing now, and we all have disappointments of some kind, or the injustices and crushing burdens that you may be enduring, whatever they may be, you will outlast them. But they are not without meaning and significance in your life right now. And here is why I believe that. Because in Revelation 21, 9 and 10, the Apostle John is issued an invitation by one of the seven angels that have been mentioned throughout the book to ascend in the Spirit to a great high mountain and there to view something of staggering beauty. Look at the very end of verse 9. John is invited to observe the beauty of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, you know Revelation's full of all kinds of symbolism and metaphors and so on. But if you know anything about the book of Revelation or even anything about the New Testament, you probably know who the Lamb is here. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of an imperfect world. And his purpose in coming the first time was to prepare a bride for himself by laying down his life and then taking the sins of his bride upon himself so that the bride could be made spotless and clean. Who is the bride? We are the bride. We are. The whole scene that John takes in from atop that high mountain is the bride, the holy city of Jerusalem, which is just another way of referring to the redeemed community of God's people, the collective bride of Christ. And as Beale points out, throughout Revelation, there has been a growing contrast between the whore, Babylon, and the holy bride of the New Jerusalem. And the whore is the ungodly community that lives lives of immorality through idolatry. That's what they do. They do that by nature. It's in accordance with their nature. They are building their lives around created things rather than the Creator. And raising relationships, raising material possessions and wealth to the place that only God belongs. God is the only one who can tell us who we really are. God is the only one who can fill the ache in our hearts. But the whore, Babylon, joins worldly economic forces cooperating with the state in persecuting Christians and seducing others to compromise their faith. That's what's going on in the story of Revelation. And in contrast to the whore, the bride consists of the redeemed community that is a faithful wife to Christ. And instead of selling out to the materialistic forces of this world and falling to its seduction, the bride serves and loves in the name and in the spirit of Christ, holding fast to the truth without compromise, even under persecution, and without being ashamed to name the name of Christ. And John is invited up on the high mountain to look at the beauty of that bride in the context of an ungodly community that is sold out to the lie. Look at verse, let's talk first of all about preparation. That we are being made beautiful as the bride of Christ. Look at verse 2 of chapter 21. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's that same theme. The bride of the Lamb, coming down out of heaven, but it's a bride that's been prepared for her husband. Back up to chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, you see a similar theme, but it gets more specific there. 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the bride is being prepared for the bridegroom, and this certainly happens by the blood of Christ shed on our behalf to cleanse us, to pay the penalty for our sins, to give us new hearts and a whole new way of life, but the preparation of the bride for the marriage to the Lamb is not just what Christ has done in shedding his blood. It also involves the work of Christ's Spirit that continues now as an extension of the ministry of Christ to his people in taking the Word of God and applying it to our lives and cultivating in our hearts a spontaneous responsiveness to the Spirit and his ongoing commitment to see us become more like Christ in the beauty of his holy character and in his holy actions. We are being made beautiful right now by the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you are being prepared for the bridegroom. And even though your life might be really, really crummy right now, it's only temporary, but it is not without significance. Hold your finger here and turn back. We have to touch on Ephesians 5, which picks up the very same theme here. Ephesians 5:18 contains the command, which is be filled with the Spirit, and then the following verses show what it looks like when someone's filled with the Spirit. And by the time we get down to Ephesians 5:25, we see what husbands who are filled with the Spirit look like. Husbands who are filled with the Spirit love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And why did he do that? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, the bride being prepared for the bridegroom is Christ through the work of his Spirit applying the Word of God to our lives. That's all preparation of the bride for the bridegroom. He prepares us for himself so that he has a bride without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. And the most sacred thing that you do as a husband, if you are a husband, is to so be filled with the Spirit of God that you love your wife like that. This is supposed to revolutionize our marriages. Husbands taking responsibility to live this way in the Spirit. We are being prepared for our bridegroom now by growing in holiness and by adorning our lives with righteous deeds, that getting dressed up in fine linen. I've done hundreds of weddings now. Can't believe it. Been a pastor long enough to have done hundreds of weddings. And one of the last things I do right before the ceremony is I go in to meet with the bride and her attendants to pray right before the ceremony. And yesterday, just like it's happened hundreds of times before, I walk in and here is the beautiful bride, Sarah, prepared for her husband, dressed so fine and makeup and hair just right, prepared now to come around that corner and the doors open and she comes to her husband. That's the image we're to have in mind for our future and what God is doing in us. He's preparing us, making us beautiful. But there's more. Not just preparation, but the realization of that beauty. We will enjoy a completed beauty. Look at verses, we'll go back now to Revelation 22 again. Look at verses 11 to 14. So now we know we're at the mountaintop with John. We're looking down on the beauty of this Lamb, which is the redeemed community of God's people down through the ages, the holy city of Jerusalem, which had come down from heaven, out of heaven, from God. And now, verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance. Now, it's talking about the city, but the people are the city. It's talking about us as Christians. Having the glory of God, its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, if you can imagine that. And it had this great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. They had the east 3 gates, north 3 gates, south 3 gates, west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But what I want you to see here is that the people of God have been prepared for their bridegroom and they have the glory of God. They have the glory of God. Beale, on us having the glory of God, says the temple in Israel was the temporary place where God's glory or God's presence dwelt. But in the new creation, God's presence will not be limited to a temple structure with people outside the structure, but the people themselves will be both the city and the temple in which God's presence resides. The glory of God that they have is the presence of God Himself. God's glory is the bride's adornment. And the very first part, he says, of verse 11 affirms that the clothing mentioned back in 21 verse 2 is God's glory, which is none other than his awesome tabernacling presence with his people, which clothes them. The brilliant radiance of precious stone mentioned in the second half of verse 11 is just another metaphorical way of referring to the glory of God, especially as it is reflected in his perfected people. That is our future. The perfected people of God, perfect in our beauty. This is not just to prop up your self-esteem. This is the reality of the future of God's people. The Holy Spirit is making us holy, preparing us for the bride. And one day, when we see Him, we will be changed into His likeness instantaneously. We will be beautiful. We will have His glory. We will be radiant, precious stones. And all of the other details of the city's appearance here, down through verse 27, illustrate aspects of the church's beauty in the eyes of God. And every aspect of this portrait is made expansive as God wants to go overboard to assure His people that nothing can thwart His plan to transform them into His royal temple, where they experienced the joy and the beauty of his presence. And when it says it had this high wall all around the city, it was God's way of assuring us that nothing will be able to contaminate our experience of his presence. That's what these verses teach. Now, there are metaphors, there's symbols and so on, but there's literal truth behind those symbols. And that truth is supposed to grip us and change our attitude now because we know what lies ahead. We are eschatological people. We are shaped by what lies ahead of us more than the things that used to hold us in bondage of the past. Takeaways today. Just two. One, the first one is, live with a sense of anticipation. You should, just every day you get up, you should be going, wow, this might be the day. When the curtain comes down and the whistle blows and the game ends and it's all over and the marriage happens. We should live on the edge of our seats. When we look at clocks and our watches, we should always be remembering we're that much closer to experience what we long for most of all. Now, if you ever have a hunger in your soul and you have the time to serve your soul some prime rib with a little horseradish on the side, what I would recommend is that you go on your search engine and you type in C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory. And you get a free copy of this address, which is a book now, but you can just get a free copy of it there. And if you've got time and you just want to feed your soul, read The Weight of Glory. I'm going to share some of it with you this morning. Glory, he said, suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory, so when it says we're going to have glory, right? Either glory means to me fame, which means it's all about me, which would be wicked in the sight of God, or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion and therefore a hell rather than a heaven. And as for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? But here's what he says, and this is where you just bite into the juices of that prime rib. We don't want to merely see beauty. Though God knows even that is bounty enough, we want something else which can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty we see. We want to pass into it. We want to receive it into ourselves. We want to jump in and bathe in it. We want to become part of that beauty. And at present, we're on the outside of this world. We're on the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they don't make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. We see the beauty, and it's like in Roxanne when Steve Martin stood down there and said, "I have breathed you in, and I am suffocating." I just love that line. We just want that. We don't want to just like see the beauty, turn the page to the next beautiful. Oh, that's another cool slide. We want to be part of that. But when we see all these splendors, we can't mingle with them. But, he says, all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so, that one day, God willing, we're going to get in. We're not going to be in the wrong side of the door. The door is going to open, and we're going to go into the glory. We will have the glory. It will be ours. You should anticipate that. And every other pseudo kind of glory that you try to stuff yourself with will not satisfy you, because you were made for one glory alone, the glory of God. Second takeaway, live with the sense of participation, not just anticipation, but participation. helping or hurting others. You're engaged in this. C.S. Lewis, again, in that same message, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses and to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a whore and a corruption such as you now meet, if only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all of our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. They will either be so glorified one day that if you could see them now, you'd fall on your face and worship them, or so horrific that you can only conjure it up in your mind in the middle of a nightmare. No mere mortals. Every human soul is immortal in that sense. It will last way beyond your crummy circumstances now. And you're either stuck in those crummy circumstances and cultivating, you know, the grudges and the woundedness and all the disappointments, and you just focus on that stuff so much that you haven't lifted your eyes to give thanks to the living God. You can't see His blessing. You can't see the future He has in store for you because you're so stuck here and now. But we're called not only to be lifted above the crummy circumstances we're in, but to help other people toward the destination of that glorification one day. And you're doing one of the two. You're helping them toward one destination or the other. Live with a sense of participation with God in seeing people move toward glory or move away from God and this astounding promise. Live with a sense of participation in terms of developing your own wardrobe. You need to get prepared for the marriage. You need to develop your own wardrobe in this way. You're to be dressed. It says the bride has made herself ready, clothing herself with fine linen, bright and pure, and that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So every time, like Jesus, you love the outcast, the people who can't pay you back, you live with it's a heart of generosity that overflows to meet the needs of other people. The more you live like that, it's like you're putting on one more piece of adornment for that great day. And one day, when you see the bridegroom and we come together with Christ forever, these adornments will be bright, brilliant, beautiful, shining. They're the deeds of God's people. How are you doing on developing your wardrobe? Back the year I graduated from high school, which is 1977, R.C. Sproul started a magazine called Table Talk, and he called it Right Now Counts Forever. And in that very first article back in May of 1977, he wrote this: "This column's title, Right Now Counts Forever, is designed to focus attention on the relevancy of our present lives to the eternal destinies that we face. We live in a culture," now you'll hear the datedness of this, "that stresses the right now. It's called the Pepsi generation." Remember? "We are told to live life with gusto because we only go around once, and short-range goals and pragmatic methods of problem-solving and a quiet hysteria to make it happen now all point to the modern man's despair regarding the future, because the unspoken assumption is that it's now or never, because there is no ultimate future for mankind. But our Christian assertion is that there is more to our lives than now, and if there is not, then even the now is meaningless. But we say now counts. Why? Now counts because we're creatures who have an origin and a destiny that's rooted in and grounded in God. And the question of identity can never be answered merely in terms of the present. If I'm a cosmic accident springing from the dust and destined for more dust, then I'm nothing. And I'm a joke. I'm a tale told by an idiot. But if my ultimate roots are grounded in eternity, and my destiny is anchored in that same eternity, then I know something of who I am. And I know I am a creature of eternal significance. And if that's so, then my life counts. And what I do today counts forever. Now, the now means something. He said, one thing has never changed in the past 30 years, and that is the fact that because God reigns, in 30 years of his writing the column, God reigns. Everything that happens today has consequences that last well into eternity. What happens right now counts forever. Let the culture be paganized. Let the culture be barbarian. But let the church be the church. Let the bride be the bride. And never negotiate the eternal dimension of life. Develop your wardrobe. Be Christ with skin on to people. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, that your attitude would be the same as Christ, that your actions would be the same as Christ, that we would prepare ourselves as the bride beautifully adorned for her husband who's coming soon, very soon. Live to the glory of God in Christ. Live to bring glory to Christ by loving others, adorning your life with the good works prompted by faith, but be aware what God is doing. He is working in you within all circumstances to prepare you for marriage to Christ one day soon. And this is true. You will be gloriously beautiful. Your life will have reached its appointed end. You will be what God envisioned you to be without the effects of the fall. In fact, even transcending the paradise of Genesis 1 and 2. What a great day that's going to be. Let's pray. Lord, we know that this is either just kind of religious wishful thinking, or this is really deeply profound and transformational. And I pray that your Spirit would take the word as it's been taught this morning, and you would do the work of transformation in our lives, that you would not let us be a bride who would in any way disappoint our bridegroom one day soon when we see him. And I thank you for the presence of your Spirit. I thank you for the presence of brothers and sisters to help hold us accountable and to pray for us and to bear our burdens with us, to walk with us and challenge us, to provide models and examples for us. Thank you for blessing us in so many ways. And thank you for the promise that we will be fully prepared for Jesus, our great Savior, the lover of our souls, our great bridegroom-to-be. Lord, inspire us with a sense of anticipation and encourage us even today with a sense of participation, that you may be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.